Today's going to be a little bit different, but if you're new, it's really the perfect time because you'll see the title, Where God's Leading Us Next. So today you could see if you want to come back or not, so it's really good for you. Again, my name is Eric. I'm the lead pastor here at Laurelwood. Thank you for being here. Some of you might know the name Eugene Peterson. He's the translator of the Message paraphrase and a longtime Christian and pastor. And he wrote a memoir, and he ended his memoir with a poetic phrase that has stuck with me. In that phrase really, I think, does a good job at what it's like to be a Christian. The phrase is simple, and he ended it like this: with every step, there's a new arrival. Here, Peterson reflects in his memoir on his life, his ministry, his time just with God. And he talks about how much of his life could be taking steps with God, journeying to a known but distant destination. And yet, with each step, he was arriving at a new understanding of himself and a deeper appreciation of God. Now, that phrase, every step and arrival, is not just poetic, but it's also accurate. As we look at the Bible, God tends to lead his people each step at a time. And with every step they take, they step into a new understanding of him. Abraham took his step out of the promised land, or out of his life into the promised land. Joseph had to take a step into Egypt. Moses took a step in following God. Israel took a step through the wilderness. Joshua, a step into the promised land. David, a step onto the throne. In Jesus' life to the cross was a series of steps. And so I want you and I to think of that phrase, every step and arrival, for how we hope to see the Spirit lead us as a church, taking steps of faith to a known yet distant destination. But with each step, an arrival at a greater appreciation of God and an understanding of ourself. Now, my normal approach is to take a passage of Scripture, take a look at it, draw a truth out, and then apply it. But today, I want to do kind of two things. I want to share with you where we as elders feel the Lord is leading us next. And then second, how that will affect Sunday morning. So first, where is God leading us next? In order to understand that, we kind of have to look at where we've been these last 6 months. Some of you will have remembered that in May and June, we got some clarity on our core values or our priorities that we hoped to guide us as a church. And those three, we only narrowed on three, and the three priorities were worship, number two, the body of Christ, and number three, Christ's mission. And we looked at that in the Old and New Testament. And as a way to make it stick, we really zoned in on Jesus' final words in John 15 to his disciples. And he took these priorities and put it into the idea of an image they would understand, the image of a tree. And lo and behold, we don't have many vines, but we have many firs in the Northwest. And so we took that same tree and said that when we talk about worship, what we really want to do is we want to be a church that's really centering on three things. A church that is rooting in Christ, that's growing in love for one another, and that's bearing fruit. You could take a tree and take a look at it. Within that are three priorities of how we want to shape and move as a church. And we lived these out this summer. That's one of the things we did. The media agrees with that. That we did live these out this summer. But one of the things we did this summer is we had different events that would help us practice this. We had an all church worship night. And in that time, we worshiped Christ. And I heard people say, you know, I could do this every week. We don't need to have the food. And there was a man who said that, and he was reflecting on what happens when you worship is you're reoriented to who you are as you take the eyes off of you and onto Christ. And then secondly, we had just some events that brought the church together, like our 5K or our family game night. Now, the priority here on Sunday morning is not the local church, but it's to worship Christ. And so we need to have other spaces where we're being together. And you guys said yes to that. I heard people say, man, I felt like this summer I really got to know people in my small group, and that they went from being people at church to actual friends. And so we had those. And then as a way to just begin to live out this third priority of Christ's mission, we had our Sunday service in the park. And I want to personally thank you for that, because one of the reasons we did that is an easy way to invite people who do not know Christ. I got a chance to invite Caden, my next door neighbor, 19 years old, comes from a family of people invested in tarot cards and things of that. I've had a personal relationship with him over the last 6 or 7 months, and I invited him. And I introduced him to some of the best people at Laurelwood, Glenn and Layton and Monica. And as I took him around, I even left him with Monica and Layton, and I turned back around because I know you guys nabbed the dessert table in about 2 seconds. So once I got my dessert, I turned around, and there Monica was chatting him up. And once we finished coming to service and having the meal, I walked him back across the street where I live. He's my next door neighbor, and he said, you know, I want to thank you for inviting me. Now, did he fall down and worship Christ? No. But what he did is the Lord helped him take a next step in understanding that God's people are normal. And so the next time I invite him, it's going to be, oh, yeah, I'll come to Laurelwood because these people aren't all bad. And so I want to thank you so much for letting the Spirit work in and through you this summer. And so with that said, that's where we've been. You've been doing a good job with that. And so as we did that this summer, the Lord put an idea in my mind. And the idea was this. As we look at our three priorities of rooting in Christ's worship, growing in love for one another, the church, bearing fruit mission, the Lord helped me ask this question. If we were to lean into just one of these, starting this week, and carry it through all the way next summer, which one would God have us zone in on? And so this actually then began a process of praying and meditating with Scripture, with our staff and elders. And as we were praying and meditating on this, we sensed that the Lord would have us as a spiritual emphasis this year focus on rooting in Christ. That really where the Lord was wanting us to be is to really zone in on worship. Now, I'll be honest with you. When you hear worship or rooting in Christ, I like it, but you have to ask the question, what does that even mean? And that's one of the things that after the Lord revealed it to us, we asked, what do we mean when we say rooting in Christ? And we zoned in on four things. What we mean is really this, is that our authority is God's word. You can't rightly worship Jesus without knowing the word of God, because it's in the word of God where he's revealed. It's in God's word that we understand who we are. Second thing we notice is that in order to worship, your attention has to be off of you. And so you can't have worship without praises and prayers. And it's when we praise and when we pray that we're drawing our attention off of us onto him. As David led us, that was just a prayer to highlight who God is. When we petition and we ask God for things, what we're doing is we're still pulling the attention off of us and going to the one who can do something. And so we said praises and prayer. The third thing we talked about with worship is that our walk has to be close Monday through Saturday. It's very easy to be close on Sunday. It's quite even easy to act like we're close on Sunday. But it's a whole other thing to be scattered into the world and walk with God. And then the fourth thing is that what we do has to come out of who we are. And that is that we have to have an identity rooted in the gospel. And so as we looked at this, we felt that where the Lord would lead us this year is to prioritize gospel identity as our spiritual emphasis this year. Now, identity is a huge word, right? I mean, it's a massive concept that people talk about all the time, but it becomes practical. Because our identities really start in our heart, and they reveal themselves in our motivations of why we do the things we do. And by and large, there are only three motivational structures in every human being's heart. On the one hand, there is one motivational structure out of religion. And in that structure, essentially, it comes out of an identity of insecurity. And the way it works is you essentially believe, if I get this, then I'll be accepted. That's essentially how the motivational structure works. That what prevents some of us from coming into the church and being honest with how our week has been. You don't notice it, but what the heart does in that moment is it says, I know I'm accepted in Christ, but if they know about this, they might think this, and then this will happen. You see? That's a religious type structure. Now, let me say that this happens in the world as well. This happens to the man or woman who overworks week in and week out to try to prove to themselves the standard they've set or to prove to themselves they are something. Essentially, what's happening in their heart is they're looking outside of themselves and thinking that if they get this thing, then they'll be accepted. Naturally, this drives a lot of problems. And so that's one side. And the problem with, and then there's another side. One side is religion. The other heart motivation that we can struggle with is irreligion. Some of you might have heard it called license, maybe. And the way that works, essentially, is whereas the religious mind ultimately sets up a standard, often based on what people think, or a standard set for them in their childhood based on failures or traumas, the irreligion side ultimately gets out from underneath those and desires to be free. They think that they are free because they're out from underneath every standard. But the problem with that is they essentially become their own authority. And this gives way to all manner of self-destructive behaviors. And the truth, brothers and sisters, is that these two identities work in your heart and in my heart every single day. They compete for the place of the gospel. But the problem is, religion or irreligion only lead to one of two places. They lead to pride. If you get it, then you feel good. If you feel free, then you feel like you're something. But then, if you don't, you're in complete despair. The job satisfies and you feel on top of the world until someone better comes along. You think you're free because you can make these decisions until you realize, actually, Amazon's been driving your decision-making more than you thought. You see what I'm saying? And so on the one hand, we have the religious identity. The other hand, we have the irreligious identity. And they're both insecure. They're trying to find their acceptance based on things. And then there's the way the gospel is to transform. Now, take a look with me in your Bible, if you're able, to Romans. Oh, go to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And this is just a little thing. And the Apostle Paul imagines that once we know how free and accepted and fulfilled we are in the gospel, we will then do things not to gain it, but out of just a free offering of what Christ has done. And Paul says it like this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. In other words, what Paul is reflecting on is, as a result of your acceptance in the gospel, obey God. And so if the religion side says, if I get this, then I'll be accepted, the irreligious side says, I'm already accepted by my own authority. It's the gospel that says, I'm accepted by God in Christ. Therefore, I obey. Now, some of you, this might be a review. But I'll be honest with you. Remember those four things we brought up? Word-centeredness, praises and prayers, communion with God. You could do all three of those, and yet your heart's still trying to earn something. You could do all three of those and yet still not be resting in who you are in Christ. Or some of you are not doing any of those because you haven't thought deeply enough about what it cost God to win you in Christ. And so as we look at these aspects, we felt led to focus on this, to really dive deeply into who God has made us so that we can serve God with all that we have. Now, we don't know entirely where God's going to lead our church in the next 2 or 3 or 4 years, but one thing is certain, that whatever he will call us to, it's important that we believe and have a rock-solid foundation in who we are in Christ, so that the things we do, the initiatives we go for, are rooted out of who we are and the resources he provides in him. And so now that we've revealed the emphasis, now the question, how do we plan to do this practically? Some of this, brothers and sisters, we'll have to discover. To be honest with you, this emphasis came to the elders and I last week. We've been praying about it all summer, but I wish it would have come back in March so I could plan. But I was reminded by something. God doesn't work my schedules. And the best time to begin to start something is after God reveals it. And so this really is the best time for us to lean into this. But I do want you to be encouraged that the Holy Spirit has been leading us for months. About 6 months ago, I was challenged by you all to look at a letter unpacking the gospel. Somebody said, you know, you're newer into ministry, you should do that. I said, no, okay. And then I thought and prayed about it. I said, maybe that person's right. And so I started working on it about 5 months ago, before this thought of the emphasis came. And the Lord led me to look at the letter to the Romans. Now, it just so happens that if you were to zone in on a gospel identity emphasis, you couldn't do any better than looking at that letter. For in that, it reveals the gospel, unpacks who we are in Christ, and how the identity is to transform the church. And so, starting now, through the end of next summer, most of our weeks will be walking through that letter, the letter to the Romans. And so this is one of the ways we are going to unpack this. But I want you to be encouraged that the Spirit been working on this before we even came to the idea. And so I'm confident that God will continue as we pray to reveal what it looks like for the people of Laurelwood to become more free and fulfilled in who they are in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you one prayer to pray. I want to try to make this practical. I'm going to give you one prayer to pray. I want you to pray it on Sunday morning before you come to church. I want you to teach it to your children. When you're at the call center and somebody says, oh, that guy Bob again, he wants those coupons and you want to wring his neck, I want you to pray it before you get on the phone. Pray it on the way to work. It's a simple prayer, but it embodies the identity in the gospel. It says this, Lord, show me all that I am in you so that I can serve you with all that I have. That's the prayer. That's really what we want. We want the Lord to remind us of all we are in him, our identity, so that our service is not served out of trying to gain something because we have it in him. Or on the other hand, we are motivated to serve because we're under him, but that our service comes out of who he has made us in the resources we have in the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, show me all that I am in you so that I may serve you with all that I have. Remember, every step an arrival. I pray that you will join me and our elders and staff this year as we take the next step as a church. And with each step, arriving at a deeper appreciation of God and a deeper understanding of our newfound identity in him. Having told you where God is leading us next, I want to now second briefly introduce the letter to the Romans. I love poetry. Oh, I started to love it later. I hated it in school. But I was taught to study the Bible by a poet, Rudyard Kipling. He said this, I keep 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. I send them over land and sea. I send them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I give them all a rest. And so we'll take a look here, open your Bible to the letter of the Romans in chapter 1. We'll take a look at just some introductory material to put our minds and prepare them for what the Lord will do in the succeeding weeks. And we begin with just the first who. Who wrote the letter to the Romans? What do they say in Jeopardy? Well, how's it go? How do you answer the question? What is the Apostle Paul? We see that found in verse 1 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. We remember that Paul was an apostle. It's not a rap group, it's an office. And he was one of 13 who were chosen to be the foundational ministers of the church. And Paul had a unique calling, and that was to spread the gospel and teach it to the Gentiles. And so he's the one who wrote the letter to the Romans. But now I want to give you a second who, and that is, who really makes up the Roman church? At this current juncture, as the letter is written, it's really a network of house churches. There's not one big mega church, but the Christianity in Rome is spread through a bunch of little house churches. And I want to show you where the Roman church got its start. It's found in Acts 2, 5 through 10. What you'll remember, if you've just been a little bit around the New Testament, if you're not, that's okay, is Peter, the lead apostle of Jesus, preached the inauguration sermon for the church. And when he preached it, 3,000 men were saved. There's a lot more. The Jews only counted men at this time, instead as a family, as one family household. But in Acts 2, 5 through 10, we find their founding. Take a look. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. So they were in Jerusalem at the time of the festival, hanging out. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one had heard their own language being spoken. This was the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And in verse 7, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? And so Galilee was a northern part of Israel. If you've been to the south, if you've been back east, you'll know that people have accents. They had a certain kind of accent. And so they're like, why are these, you know, southerners talking like northerners? Why are they using correct grammar or bad grammar? I'm not sure. Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? And now in verse 9 through 10, an amazing thing happens, is the apostles are able to preach the gospel to many different nations and languages, though they don't know them. And we see a listing of different races and groups here, found in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, that's Iraq, Judea and Cappadocia, that's Turkey, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the other parts of Libya near Cyrene. Here it is. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism. And so just like all of us mostly got converted, is they heard the gospel. Jews and Gentiles went back home, talked to their friends about it. Their friends got converted, and then they started the church. And so that's how the church got its going. Rome at this time is very mixed. There's Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians, until something happened in the year of 41. There's an emperor that comes to power. His name is Claudius, and he's a racist. And what happens is he institutes an executive order banishing the Jews from Rome. It's recorded by the Roman historian Suetonius. And so the Jews are kicked out of Rome. And if you take a look at Acts 18, verse 3, or two, Luke talks about this. And when he's talking about mentioning Priscilla and Aquila, who are two Christians who are from Rome, he mentions this in Acts 2. There, this is Paul, there Paul met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. See? And so for 11 years, Christianity became Gentile throughout Claudius' reign, until he died in 54. And then naturally, when he died, what did he do? The classic cult style, promoted his son to the leadership. And so his son Nero took over. At that point, the executive order ended. And from 54 to 57, Jews became to come back slowly but surely back into Rome. And Christianity became mixed again. And so who makes up the church? It's a mixed group of Jew and Gentile. And so now we've looked at the who. Who wrote it? Paul. Who makes up the church? A mixed group of Jew and Gentile. And then now the second, what? What's really the letter about? It's pretty hard because there's a lot of things in here, but the mega theme is the righteousness of God. Paul says as much. If you'll go to Romans 1:16 and 17, I think of Francie Teitelbaum, my 11th grade English teacher, who said, "Eric, put a thesis. You need a thesis." And Paul gives us one here in verse 16 and 17. He says it like this: "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." And here it is: "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, so what is Romans about? It's about the righteousness of God. Now, some of you, if you're like me, you think, okay, what does that even mean? The only thing I think of righteous before I became a Christian was maybe the Righteous Brothers. Some of you know about them. I had a stepfather who loved that old music, so he talked to me about the Righteous Brothers, but we won't play them, thankfully. But what do we mean when we say that Romans teaches us the righteousness of God? And I'm helped by the scholar Colin Cruz. He says it like this: that righteousness is God acting in accordance with who he is for his glory. And so you can think of Romans like this. It shows us, this letter, who God is, how he has acted for his glory. There's a lot that could be unpacked there, but it's important that you in your mind think the righteousness of God, because you're going to see God's righteousness in five different ways through the letter. And so we've looked at the who, we've looked at the what. Now we'll look at the where and the when. Where did Paul write this? He was kicked out of Jerusalem and stayed for 3 months couch surfing at one of the Corinthian church members' houses. He was there for 3 months, and during that 3 month stay, he wrote on the letter. And so it's kind of a key, okay, detail, but the key detail I want you to think about is when. When did Paul write the letter? And he wrote it at a key transition point in his ministry. He'd spent 25 years doing church ministry in the East. And so in Syria and Cappadocia and Cilicia, and he had planted a bunch of churches here. And the churches, he planted them, he installed pastors, they had elders, they had deacons, and they could do the work of discipleship and evangelism without him now. And so having spent 25 years on the East, he's got no more work to do. And so he wants to ultimately go west. And so he writes this letter at a key transition point, wanting to go west. And so we've looked at the who, the what, the when, the where. Now I want to look at how. In other words, if this letter shows us God's righteousness, how does it show us that? And here's a key, before I even get to there, here's a key breakdown of how west Paul wants to go. And if you'll see, that's a bigger map. Paul wants to go basically all the way from the east, all the way to the west. And there'll be a key reason for his writing we'll talk about. But how is Romans set forth? Ultimately, there's kind of, you could think about it like this. There's a long intro in the first 15 verses that explains why he's writing and how happy he is. And then there's the thesis that we went through, which says, I want to show you God's righteousness. And then there's really two big breaks. The first starts in verse 18 and runs all the way through chapter 11. And it is God's righteousness revealed. Or another way you think about it is it answers the question, what's the gospel? And then it picks up in 12:1 and goes all the way through 15:13, talking about how our identity in the gospel shapes how we live. And so the way it's broken down is in line with the emphasis we believe God is leading us to as a church. So we've looked at the who, the what, the where, the when, the how. Now I want to look at the why. Ultimately, why is this written? What is Paul hoping God will do? four purposes. The last one I give you will be the most important. First is, it's written for quite just a practical reason. Paul ain't got no more work to do. He says as much in Romans 15:23, if you go there. In Romans 15:23, he says it like this: now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. In other words, he's done all the work on the east, and there's nothing left for him to do. And so there's a practical reason he writes, because he has no more work. Second, there's a personal reason. And the personal reason is that he's never been to the church. And so he wants to reveal, acquaint them with him. But ultimately, he wants to go to Spain and begin working on the gospel ministry west. And you can see that in Romans 15:19 through 24. It says it like this: from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey there. And so he wants to encourage them, but also get some funds to continue the ministry out west. And so there's a practical reason, there's a personal reason, and then he writes for a third reason, really to build up the church's unity. Now, I told you that from 54 to 57, the Jews started coming back and Christianity became mixed again. And so naturally, with Christianity becoming mixed, there would be two questions that Paul always had to deal with that the Jews would ask. Number one is, how do Gentiles and Jews coexist as equals under God's plan? And then the second question is Gentiles' inclusion really in the Old Testament, or is it a new thing? Because if it's not in the Old Testament, then it can't be a real thing. And so Paul writes to build up the church's unity. And then, so there's the practical, the personal, the unity, but then there's the most important, the grand purpose. And that's in Romans 15, verse 15 to 16. I'll give it to you first. Paul really hopes that the Holy Spirit will help this church be an acceptable church to God. And the only way they can do that is if they're reminded of their identity in the gospel and that they serve out of that. Take a look. Romans 15, 15 through 16. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Or if you go to Romans 12, initially what we talked about was, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your body as a living sacrifice. In other words, he wants the church to serve out of their identity rooted in Christ, which is in direct line with where we feel God wants to lead Laurelwood next. And so we've seen the who, the what, the where, the when, the why, and the how. And as we close now, I gave you one prayer to pray. Now I want to give you one verse to memorize. If you're a parent, I want you to tell this to your children and have them memorize it. As we move through this letter, we will memorize certain parts of Scripture to hide the Word of God in our hearts. And there isn't a better verse, set of verses for us to memorize as we start on this journey than Paul's thesis statement found in Romans 1:16 through 17. So here it is. Say it like you mean it. Here we go. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Some of my sword drill champions here, thank you for that. And so this is, brothers and sisters, is where we feel the Lord's leading. To emphasize gospel identity as our emphasis, you have one prayer to pray. Lord, show me all that I am in you so that I can serve you with all that I have. Next week, we'll take a look at this verse and memorize it again. I'm going to now invite Dan to come up along with the rest of the worship team as we prepare to just reflect and pray and continue to worship God. So I'm going to give you your time before the Lord to pray and to consider the things the Lord has spoken, and then I'll wrap us up, okay?